No, I have no idea.
Probably a sandwich, which is, yeah.
Okay, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone this morning. We're gonna do PowerPoint. We'll see how effective that is or isn't. I guess that's on. Anyway.
More anxiety for us.
That's right. You know, that's both sides. That works. Nothing so typifies the average American as worry. We worry about the price of gas, the rise in taxes, the utility bill, our health, our church, our children, the traffic, the moral decline in the culture, and what food they'll discover next that causes cancer. Irma Bombeck, that great theologian, put it this way. I've always worried a lot, and frankly, I'm good at it. I worry about introducing people and going blank when I get to my mother. I worry about a snake coming up through the kitchen drain. I worry about what the dog thinks when he sees me coming out of the shower. And I worry what scientists will discover someday that lettuce has been fattening us all. Since worry is so normal and common, and if we're honest, we all do it, yet we all also know that the Bible has something to say about it, I thought it would be helpful over the next few weeks to look at Scripture through the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of Paul, and the eyes of Peter. And so this morning we'll look at what Jesus has to say about worry. Next week we'll look at what Paul has to say about worry. And then finally we'll look at what Peter has to say about worry. But before we get started in the text itself, I thought it would be helpful if we actually came up with a definition. The specific Greek word that's used here in Matthew 6, as well as in Philippians 4 and 1 Peter 5, is the Greek word merimnao. Okay? It's a combination of two smaller words, merizo, which means to divide, and nous, which means mind. So put those two together, and by definition, worry is a divided mind. James calls it a double mind, a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Worry leaves us distracted, disquieted. Matter of fact, if you looked it up in Webster's dictionary, here's the definition of worry: to choke, strangle, to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping, especially at the throat. Isn't that a fascinating definition as to where that would have come from? So in summarizing all of that, here's my working definition. Worry strangles or chokes out the joy of living. It chokes out peace of mind, contentment. It strangles the energy needed to work and the ability to relax. Corrie Ten Boom said that worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it empties today of its strength. But before I go any further, in that definition of worry, what's also fascinating to note is that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, the word is translated concern. Talks about Paul says about Timothy, I can't find anybody who has more concern for you. So that's why I'm sending him. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, it talks about why we have spiritual gifts, so that we would be concerned for each other. And in that case, the same word is translated to care for, to look out for, to provide for. it's proper to be concerned for our own spiritual well-being as well as for the spiritual well-being of others in the body of Christ. Our concern causes us to reach out and to meet needs, whether they're physical needs, emotional needs, social needs, spiritual needs. Worry, on the other hand, clouds our thinking, chokes out joy. How do you know the difference? How can you determine the difference when it's the same Greek word translated worry in one text, or anxious, and concern in another text? Well, let me give you some general broad guidelines that you can debate as long as you'd like. When the thing you are most concerned about is the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night, you're heading towards worry. When you find yourself thinking about it all day in every spare moment, you're probably worried. When you find yourself bringing it up at every conversation you have with anyone, it's probably worry. The key word that I would say is excessive concern is worry. Worry happens when we're so concerned about the problems of life that we can't think of anything else. It's an all-consuming feeling of uncertainty and fear. And we can say all of that and know what worry is, but we also know that the Bible has one word to say about worry. Don't. Stop it. Just don't. And that's all you need to know, right? So now you'll never worry again because Jesus said don't. If it were only that easy. When I first read through Matthew 6, as I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of a short little skit that Bob Newhart does. If you haven't seen it, you're about to see it. If you have seen it, you'll enjoy it. We hope.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh,
yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just have tea. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that.
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic?
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can I can't remember.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! Stop it! Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, it's frightening. Stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since
childhood. No, we don't.
Just stop. So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five. So.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Not of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me.
No. No, we don't go there. No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Yes, stop it! What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Oh, he's such a big baby.
I brush my hands a lot.
Sorry. I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs up there. Yeah, don't worry about that.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You'll stop it!
What's the problem? Yeah.
I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like them?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
Well, stop it. All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one? Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
So if nothing else, you've been entertained this morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us to stop it. But my goal, on a serious note, is not simply to say don't. Because simply saying don't doesn't help. My goal over the next few weeks is to give you some practical steps, some activities, some processes to enable you to live without excessive worry, to give you tools, if you will, to live a worry-free life. Not an unconcerned life, but a worry-free life. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? I mean, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can in a single hour or day to his life, depending on translation? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Three times in this short paragraph, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. And in the grammar, these are not mild suggestions. These are imperative commands. He is literally saying, stop it. Don't. Well, what is it that we're not to worry about? According to Jesus, what does he say we're to stop worrying about? Well, in the beginning of verse 25, he says, don't be worried about your life. You could take that, don't be worried about how long you're going to live or how successful you're going to be or what your legacy is going to be. Don't worry about it. The second part of the verse, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. That is, stop worrying about the needs that you have in this life to eat, to drink, and the clothes to wear. And finally, in verse 34, he says, stop worrying about tomorrow. You know, the things that we're afraid of might happen. You know, the unemployment that might come, the housing market that might change, or some natural disaster that might occur. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, please note, Jesus is not telling us to be unprepared. He's not telling us don't have a plan. He's not telling us to be lazy. What he is saying is don't overanalyze or be so fixated upon or consumed with the concerns about this life and the things in it. If, for instance, our concern about the political situation in America or the economy causes you to stop enjoying life and giving God praise, that concern has become a worry. There are a number of do nots in Scripture. This is obviously not the only one, right? We could come up, we could make a list of where the Scripture says don't. You know, don't lie. Don't worship other gods. Don't steal. Don't slander. And the list could go on. So when God tells us, the Scripture reminds us, do not, why? Why is God telling us no to certain things? Well, one answer could be because they're wrong. You know, they're sinful. They're detrimental to our emotional, spiritual, and physical well-being. But primarily, he says, don't, because it displaces God in your life. You've become God. When you turn concern to worry, you've decided that you can fix a problem that you have no control over. You displace God. When you commit the sin of worry, you're living as though God didn't exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't care to help. Second, it's sin because it distracts you from the things in life that really matter. Because so long as you're worrying about other things, you can't do anything else. Worry paralyzes us. It makes us indecisive. It strangles our mind. One writer said, worry is needless, useless, and godless. As I mentioned earlier, the origin of the word worry means to divide or distract. We become distracted and divided either by what we think might happen or by something that has already occurred, neither of which we can control or change. We lose focus on the truth and on God. Therefore, Jesus says, don't worry. But knowledge alone, knowing that something is wrong, is simply knowledge. It doesn't help us to know what to do. So that even when we know that worries are sin, and in our better moments we don't want to be worriers, we need more than information. We need more than commands. What we need is a solution or an alternative. And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what we find here in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus gives us four things to do as alternatives to worry. And if we intentionally apply these four principles, we'll be on a road to a worry-free life. Number one, here's what you put in place of worry. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Go back to verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, practically speaking, we've all had earthly treasures that have disappeared. You know, the car broke down. You know, a tree fell on the house. You know, some of our retirement money disappeared in some scheme that somebody concocted. Please note, when Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, he's not banning possessions. He's not banning planning for the future. Remember in the book of Proverbs how the ant was used as an illustration of a wise creature who prepared for the winter by storing up food in the summer? Or even take the commands, do not steal, and think about what the background or the underlying principle of those are, and that is you have a right of personal property. You can own stuff. Somebody is not supposed to take it from you, and you're not supposed to take what somebody else has from them. We're exhorted to be good stewards of what we own. We're exhorted to provide for our families. What God forbids is the selfish accumulation of goods for oneself, stockpiling or hoarding wealth not being used. Notice the phrase, for yourselves. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's for you. Is it because having stuff is sinful? No. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 reminds us that God has given us everything in this life freely to enjoy. That's why you have stuff. It's forbidden because the accumulation of stuff for oneself, just to have it, I'll get to you in just a minute, leads to worry. David.
So to counter that just a little bit, part of your statement, I think, reflects a Western, if not United States, wealth perspective.
Right, because that's where we are, right?
I'm interested in Nigeria.
Right.
So there's some subjectivity about that because we're not going to do an Imelda Marcos, right, and accumulate 5,000 pairs of shoes.
One would hope. Yes. So, yeah. And so, because we are in a Western culture, we are applying it from that perspective. Yes, I would agree with that. But the principle.
Maybe it's a blindness in saying it's okay for me to have 50 pairs of shoes, but is it really?
Is it really? That's right. Why do I have that?
My ex-wife would disagree.
So, well, and I think what I really want to get to is the positive thought of the treasures we are to accumulate. whatever list we might come up of earthly treasures, and whatever line we would draw of, okay, I think if you have 10 pair of shoes, that's enough. If you have 12, you're accumulating for yourself. Those are the kind of things that can create more worry than help, you know, using that as an illustration. I think the general principle is, it's not just for, whatever you have is not just for you. Whether you have 10 pair of shoes, 2 pair of shoes, or 50 pair of shoes, they're not just for you. How do you share those? How do you invest in what Jesus calls heavenly treasure? Because heavenly treasure is eternal and permanent. Earthly treasure, whatever it is temporary. And it can be lost. It can be stolen. It can deteriorate in some form or fashion. Heavenly treasure, however, is eternal and permanent. Or you could summarize it this way. If it's a safe investment you're after, nothing could be safer than heavenly treasure. And remember, whatever your treasure is, your heart follows. See, I think if I was writing it, I'd say your heart determines your treasure. But that's not what he says. Your treasure determines your heart. Is your heart an earthly heart or a heavenly heart? Is it one focused only on this life, or is it also focused on the life to come? I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 11 and the Hall of Fame of Faith and a statement that's made about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lives as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. How could he do that? How could he leave where he knew to a place he didn't know and live by faith? Verse 10. Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking towards the heavenly kingdom. He could live well here because he was focused on there. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Keep thinking about heavenly things, because when you think like that, it enables you to live well here. So the significant question that I have at that particular moment as I'm reading through this text is, what's heavenly treasure? It's one thing, again, to make the statement, store up for yourselves heavenly treasure. I mean, we know what earthly treasure is. We live here. But what's heavenly treasure? What are the intangible treasures, if you will, that defy destruction, that cannot be stolen, that last for eternity? And wouldn't it be nice if Jesus gave us a list? Well, he may not give us a list like you and I would give a list, but there is a list. Go back to the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet so that everybody knows. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And finally, when you fast, you know, it's over here somewhere. Don't put on a gloomy face so that people notice you. Just a second. Jesus' point is we all practice righteousness as his children. The question is, what's the motive? Are you practicing righteousness so that other people notice you? Are you giving so that people notice how much you give? Are you praying so that people notice how well and how eloquent you can pray? Are you doing the right thing just because it's right? And what are the right things? To give joyfully and secretly? to pray meaningfully, and to fast to honor God. The question is not so much what the hand is doing, but what the heart is thinking while what the hand is doing. Because we're either seeking the praise of men, or we're seeking our own accolades so we can pat ourselves on the back, or we're desirous of the approval of the Father. What's my motive? Heavenly treasure is determined by the motive. What honors God? Well, let me give you a list. Because, you know, we all like lists. So, development of Christ-like character. Because that's what we'll take with us to glory.
You mean going to a cross?
The increase of faith and hope and love, because Paul says those are the things that abide. So if I'm growing in faith and I'm growing in love and I'm growing in hope, I'm investing in heavenly treasure because those things abide. Growth in the knowledge of Christ, because one day we'll see Him face to face and we'll be like Him. Actively endeavoring by prayer and witness to introduce others to who Jesus is and sharing the gospel so that they can enjoy the blessings that we have. Using our money for Christian causes, and I'll use that in the broadest sense of the word, because that provides dividends that are everlasting. Being a person of integrity, keeping our word, involving ourselves in the lives of others. In the end, the scripture reminds us there are only two things that last forever. God's word, God's people. So if you want to have a sure investment, invest in those two things. Because when we're busy serving others, when we're busy growing spiritually in our understanding of the truth of the Word of God, we don't have time to worry. Because our mind is filled with other things. We're filled with concern for other people and concern for my own spiritual well-being. And your heart will follow that treasure. So therefore your burdens will be lighter. Because worry fades as we store up heavenly treasure. Now go back to the text we read at the beginning. 2nd principle. 1st principle, store up heavenly treasure. 2nd principle, secure yourself in God's care. Do you ever pause and think why God takes the simplest things in life as illustrations of His care? The birds, the lilies, flowers. He says, here are the birds. You're more valuable to God than the birds. We would say that whether the verse said it or not. Well, of course I'm more valuable than the birds. And yet God provides food for the birds. Won't He provide food for you? I mean, we who are created in His image, we who have been adopted into His family, we who have a relationship to Him, we who are destined to be like Him, rest in His care. Because God provides. He cares. Now, does that mean you're never going to miss a meal? No. Does that mean you'll never end up in the hospital? No. Does that mean you'll never get cancer? No. Does it mean all your dreams are going to come true? No. What it means is that God has promised to take care of us no matter what situation we're in. Because He cares for the birds. Be a wise, good steward and rest in His care. Count on God to be true to His character. Most of us at one time in our lives have memorized the 23rd Psalm. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, makes me to lie down in green pastures, and so on and so forth. Being secure in God's care is the application of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, is my personal shepherd. He's the one who cares for me. Therefore, I have everything I need. And he goes on, you can take the rest of that psalm and look at the physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, eternal needs that God provides for us in that very short psalm. If the Lord really is my personal shepherd, I have everything I need. Rest in his care. Because God cares for the flowers just as much as he cares for the birds, even though the flowers may be something that you throw into the furnace and use to start a fire. You're definitely more precious to God than flowers because you last for eternity. He will clothe you. Maybe not with the latest fashion, but he will meet your needs. Beverly.
We are also his inheritance.
Amen.
I mean, to me, we're wanting an inheritance.
We are his inheritance. That's right. That's a fascinating thought when you think about who we are and our shortcomings, that we are the bride of Christ. We are his inheritance. That's what he's going to get. God cares for you. There is nothing you can do to make God care for you more. Conversely, there's nothing you can do to make God care for you less. Nothing can make God cease caring for you. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. The loving kindness of the Lord never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. By the way, that verse that many of us have heard in all sorts of different contexts, what's the context in which that is written? What book? Lamentations. It's Jeremiah's lament over the tragedy that's occurred in the nation of Israel because of their sin. And in the midst of that, he says, the loving kindnesses of the Lord never cease. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. David.
Just to toss in maybe a possible wrinkle.
Not you. You wouldn't toss in a wrinkle.
So I think there may be a point in which we can cognitively say, I know that God cares for me. But I work as a therapist, and I work with people who bring into their lives, as I think we all do, aspects of brokenness.
Absolutely.
So if I've had a poor relationship with a parent, and that subconsciously persists in me through my adult years, I can believe in my head that God is good and God cares for me. But in my operational day-to-day, I'm not going to really operate that way. It will be an inconsistency.
And that's the value of therapy, to give someone the tools to take what they know in their head and put into practice. It's like, if you know this, what do I need? How do I do that? How do you store up heavenly treasure? How do you rest in God's care? What are the things that will help you? In one sense, we all need therapy. We just get it within the body of Christ. Some of us need professional therapy. That's why God said, there are so many of the one another passages are there so that we can help each other grow in our walk with Christ. Okay. Number one, store up treasure, secure yourself in his care. Three, another verse that you all know well, verse 33, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. God's kingdom is where he rules. His righteousness is his character, the way that he does things. So to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness is simply put to submit to his authority, to trust in his character, to do his will. Or to state it another way, life is about our relationship to God, how we relate to him. He's God, we're not. He's the king, we're not. He has guidelines, boundaries that are helpful and beneficial to us. Just think of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. It's fine, yeah. His name and His kingdom and His will. Think of seeking, if you will, in terms of ambition. Every one of us have ambitions. We're ambitious to do or be, to do something or be someone. And in the end, there are really only two kinds of ambition. Ambition for yourself or ambition for God? Ambitions for self could be very modest. I just want enough to eat, enough to drink, enough to wear, enough to get by. They could be grandiose. You know, I want to be known. I want everybody to recognize who I am and how wise and intelligent and superior I am to everybody else. Somewhere in between. But whether they're modest or immodest or grandiose, their ambitions for myself, my comfort, my wealth, my status, my power. Ambitions for God are always about His kingdom, His rule, His honor, His glory. It's not that we avoid any ambition for ourselves, but rather that we're more ambitious for God than we are for ourselves. He comes first. That's why it's seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, and that's all this other stuff will get added. One of the ways to think about worry, and I'll repeat this a couple times as we go through this series, is that you treat worry like you do a bad habit. A bad habit ends when it's replaced by a good habit. You know, whatever the bad habit might be, you know, overeating. You know, language problem. You know, whatever the bad habit is that you have, and you could make a list of what those are, if you know it's bad, again, just knowing doesn't help you overcome the bad habit. It has to get replaced with a good habit so that we don't simply stop worrying unless we replace the thinking with something else. Jesus tells us that the proper replacement in our thinking is seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. There's an old chorus. It's got to be well over 20 years old. We used to sing it a lot, church in Pennsylvania. It's called One Pure and Holy Passion. You can start each day with that song. You can start each day with a prayer that says something like, today is yours. Today is about your kingdom agenda. Help me to see that as the most significant thought in my mind, my desire for your will and your righteousness. Fourth and final principle, verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow, or stated another way, savor today. No. Some people are so committed to worrying that if they can't find something in the present to worry about, they'll think about possible problems in the future. In a sense, all worry is about the future, because it's about something that may happen. Now, we should plan for the future, I've stated this already, but not worry about the future, because Jesus says every day has enough trouble of its own. You got enough to keep you occupied today. Don't worry about tomorrow. In the best sense of the word, it's live in the moment. Or as Chuck Swindoll said, refuse to allow tomorrow's worries to drain into today's lake. Don't contaminate today by corrupting it with tomorrow's troubles. Do what you have today, and one writer said, and maybe, surprise, it might make a difference in the world you wake up to tomorrow. Failure to live one day at a time means that we spoil all of life. God divided life into bite-sized chunks called days. Trying to chew off more than one at a time can choke us. Hebrews chapter 3, in the midst of this great dissertation that the writer to the Hebrews is given, and all these quotes from the Old Testament, he says, beginning in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today. He says it again in verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So there's a response that we make personally to the truth of the Word of God today, and there's a response that we give to each other, encourage one another every day, so long as it's called today. It's about living today. A wealthy, hardworking businessman saw a fisherman who was lying lazily beside his boat looking up at the sky. So the businessman said, why aren't you out fishing? To which the fisherman said, because I've caught enough fish for the day. To which the businessman said, well, why don't you catch more than you need? The fisherman says, well, why would I do that? Well, the businessman says, because you could earn more money. And with what you sell your extra fish for, you could get a better boat. You could go out into deeper waters. You could catch more fish. You could buy nylon nets. You could catch more fish and make more money. And soon you'll have two boats, and then a fleet of boats, employees, and a real business. Then you'd be rich like me. To which the fisherman says, then what would I do? The businessman replies, well, then you could take it easy and enjoy life. To which the fisherman says, what do you think I'm doing now? Savor today. Each day is a gift. Enjoy the day that God has made. It's one thing to know that worry is sinful. It's one thing to know that the Bible commands us to stop worrying. It's another thing to actually stop. Here in our text this morning, Jesus has not only told us to stop, he's given us four habits to replace the habit of worry. One, store up treasure in heaven. Two, secure yourself in God's care. Three, seek his kingdom first. And four, savor today. Those habits will put you on the road to worry-free living. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll answer any questions. Father, thanks. Thanks for the truth of your word. Thanks for the encouragement of your spirit. Thanks for the dialogue we can have together. But most of all, thank you that you love us and you're conforming us to the image of your Son. Help us to be obedient servants. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're done. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Barb.
That last part reminds me of Amanda.